Hearts for the Word of God. As I was mentioning a moment ago, we have a sister in our congregation who no longer has to wonder about what a day that will be. She's in that day right now. So let's just take a moment and we want to thank God for that and also lift up her family to the Lord that He would provide comfort for them. Let's just do that right now. Father God, this morning we anticipate all that we just sang about. That day when we can be in Your presence, that day when we have none of the cares of this world anymore. Pain, gone. Sorrow, gone. Our sin, gone. Struggle, the fight, finally over. But Father, all of that pales in comparison to being able to see Christ, stand in His presence, worship Him with the host of heaven, to magnify His name there perfectly as we were meant to do. Father, we thank You this morning that our sister Sherry is doing that right now. And we confess we're a little bit envious. And yet, Father, at the same time, we miss our sister. We miss our friend. Father, today we pray that You would be with all in her family, all of those who are Sherry's friends, all of those left on earth, who anticipate that day when we can see Christ and get to see our dear sister again. Strengthen our hearts, Father. We need it. We're weak. Lord, I pray this morning especially that over the course of this next week and as the day for the memorial service approaches and we remember the tremendous testimony for Christ that she had, the love that she displayed for Christ radiated from her. Father, that those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would exalt You for it. And yet, Father, we know that there's some who knew Sherry that don't know You as their Lord and Savior. Father, help them to contemplate that. Think of the wonderful testimony that she had, the life that she lived for You. Father, let that testimony draw others to Christ like steel to a magnet. Father, if You knew Sherry, You knew she knew Christ because she told You. Father, help us to have a testimony like that. Help us to have a boldness like that. Help us to have a joy about You like that. We thank You for her in Christ's name. Amen. It's not fair to make the preacher cry before he preaches. Acts 16. We are picking up this morning in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Really kind of the second portion of that missionary journey. And they are in the city of Philippi. And the last Sunday we saw that Paul, really a contrast between two women in the text. One was Lydia, came to faith in Christ. And the other one was this servant girl from which Paul cast out a demon. And we are picking up in verse 19 with the rest of that account this morning. Acts chapter 16, verse 19. I'm going to read the text. We'll be reading from there down through verse 40. Luke writes, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left," and that's the profit that they were making off this slave girl, she was demon-possessed, and because of that, people then thought that she could predict the future, and they were making tremendous profit off of that. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd joined together to attack them, and the chief magistrates, tearing their garments off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. That's maximum security back then, in case you're wondering. And fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Having beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, they have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept requesting them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and left. Father, this morning, your word is life to us. It is joy. It is instruction. Open our hearts that we can clearly understand these words that your servant Luke has written about this missionary journey the Apostle Paul was on. Help us to be quick to obey and have a soft heart toward you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Satan hates the church. He does. He hates God's church. He hates it all the time, and he hates it in every age. And the church is God's people. It is his kingdom on this earth in this age in which we live. The church advances his plan. It is how he works to evangelize the world. It is how he grows believers to maturity. It is the source of his worship among all of humanity. And he promised that it would endure until Christ came back for it. And he sent Christ to die for the church, to redeem the church, for his own special possession, and to guarantee the salvation of its people. And since all of that is true, it should be no surprise to us then that Satan wants to destroy it. And he is seeking actively to do that. In fact, his name, devil, or translation of the Greek word diabolos, from which we get the English word diabolic, or evil, Diabolos in the Greek simply means slanderer. He slanders those who are in the church and the church itself and the Lord of the church, and he seeks to destroy its testimony by doing that. Jesus told us that Satan was a liar and the father of lies. He deceives, he destroys, he murders. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the enemy of the people of God in every age. He is your enemy. And he wants to destroy you. And he would murder you if he could, if the restraining hand of God was not upon him. It's no surprise to us that he is always attacking the church, always seeking to stop it, because the church is central to God's continued plan and the salvation of the lost on this earth. Yes, it is God who does that. Yes, it is a monergistic, a one-worker salvation, as we saw last week. Yes, God is accomplishing that, but he uses the testimony of his church to get the message of his gospel to those people. Satan wants to do everything possible to stop, to destroy, to discredit the church. And our enemy, we need to acknowledge this, is powerful. Our enemy is brilliant intellectually. Our enemy is skilled at attacking, at deceiving, at trying to nullify the testimony of God's people. And he has had millennia to practice, so he's very good at his craft. You have a deadly enemy. But beloved, there's good news. You have a sovereign ally. And that ally is God. And we are armed with the knowledge that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And nothing thwarts that will. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever Yahweh does, he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Every act, every intention, every word, everything that the enemy seeks to use against us, God will use for his purposes and our good. We know this because Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for those, or for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I want you to see that this morning. That's kind of our thesis statement for the morning. I want you to see that in three movements, if you will, in the text. And the first one, if you're taking notes, is this. Number one, a surprising situation. A surprising situation. Look again at verse 19. "But when her masters," again, that's the masters of this slave girl who had formerly been demon-possessed, "when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd joined together to attack them, and the chief magistrates, tearing their garments off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." As we said a moment ago, you remember from verses 16 to 18 last week that the Apostle Paul had just cast a demon out of this slave girl. Her masters had been abusing her really for the purpose of profit. And it was believed that she could predict the future through the demonic prophecies that she was uttering. And all of that ends when Paul and Silas come onto the scene and they cast this demon out of this young girl. And interestingly, we don't really know what happens to her beyond that point. The text doesn't tell us. There are some who assume that because this demon was cast out, she got saved and became part of the church at Philippi. That's a great hope, but the text doesn't really tell us what her fate was with regard to salvation, so we don't know. Perhaps the idea here in the text that tells us that their hope of profit was gone, perhaps the idea that that profit is gone forever in verse 19 means that she did get saved. Because once a person is saved, a demon cannot possess them, the scripture tells us. because you're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So we can hope this indicates your salvation, but we don't know anything beyond what the text says. But the text does tell us the result of what happens next to Paul and Silas in verses 19 and following. The masters of this girl are absolutely enraged with them for what they've done. They probably assume, we can probably assume their level of anger at the loss of profit is proportionate to the amount of profit that they made off of her. And their anger is great. In verse 19, when it says their hope of profit, that hope means literally to look forward to something with confidence. It's used to describe, that same word is used to describe our confident hope of salvation in other places in the New Testament. And so they had a very confident hope that this young lady was going to make them an awful lot of money. Clearly she already had, and it was something that was still coming. So they were confident in their expectation of huge profit. And instead of rejoicing that she had been set free from a demon, they are irate at their loss of profit, which is abject evil. She is owned by others, especially for the purpose of getting them exorbitant wealth, which is clearly the evil of slavery. Her sole purpose for existence was to make them opulently rich. Now, while being rich, even great riches, is not evil in and of itself, how they were acquiring that wealth was evil. And the genesis of that evil is a perverse love of money. And that's really what's going on here. That's their motivation, their love of money, and their insatiable quest to get more so they can... And that often goes so deep that it blinds a person to its evil. Lust for money can cause a person to justify just about anything, can it? The love of it blinds our spiritual perception. Scripture tells us that over and over again. In fact, this is so bad in this case that they're abusing another person who has been made in the image of God for their own selfish ends. This is disgusting selfishness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, Paul describes this to Timothy. He says, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." That is what love of money, that's the league into which it falls. That's some of the fruit of this kind of lust for profit that they have. They have made a god of money. And they're so willing to worship it that they will buy and sell other human beings to accomplish that purpose. This is nothing less than abject idolatry. And there's almost no depth that depravity won't sink to in order to get just $1 more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils." I wonder if Paul had this incident in mind when he was thinking about this, when he was writing this to Timothy. "Love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What's that mean? Well, it means it's not just for the unsaved. Christian, you can fall to this sin too. Having wealth, as we've said, is not evil. Using it for the glory of God is a great good. Using wealth as a means to serve God and to be a conduit of blessing to others within the body of Christ is a good thing. But using it rightly requires contentment and it requires self-control on our part, doesn't it? It requires being Holy Spirit controlled. That's what that is. So He can produce His fruit in our lives. And maybe, always a dangerous statement, maybe you and I aren't wealthy because perhaps the reason is God is protecting us from great sin. Perhaps he knows we couldn't handle it. Perhaps he knows we need to master contentment. Paul had that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 said, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." That's the secret of contentment, isn't it? Well, now that I've left preaching and gone to meddling, I'll just leave that there. So verse 19, they've lost their prophet. They are enraged. They take Paul and Silas. They drag them before the authorities in the marketplace. Verse 20 tells us the authorities are the chief magistrates who are there. So these are the highest ranking officials in these Roman colonies. And all Roman colonies had two of these men to govern it. And in verse 20, there is the assumption that if someone is, this is fascinating, a Jew, they just create chaos in society. Look at this. "And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates," that's again the masters of this slave girl who were making profit off of her. "When they had brought them," Paul and Silas, "before them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews.'" There's an assumption there, isn't there? And the assumption is if someone is a Jew, they create chaos in society. Why is that there? Well, this is the time when there was an anti-Jewish sentiment that was growing in the Roman Empire. And it became very strong. In fact, these men, they're saying, are obviously throwing the city into chaos because there are Jews. And the assumption is that they're Jews and they're troublemakers. An incredibly prejudiced statement. Assumes that all people in a certain group act a certain way and there's no hope of redemption for them. And as I was saying just a moment ago, this has been reinforced by Roman state policy. The Emperor Claudius, who hated Jews, had them removed from Rome. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." All Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome. So there was this massive movement, this push within the Roman Empire to hate Jews and kind of paint them in an evil light and push them into the corner. And so the accusation against Paul and Silas is they are proclaiming customs that are unlawful for Romans to accept and observe. That's what they say in verse 21. And there is some truth to that accusation. Because within Roman society, within Roman culture, underneath Roman law, there was a law forbidding a Roman citizen from worshiping any idol or any god that was not sanctioned by the state. And so that part of the accusation technically was true. However, it was almost never enforced by the Romans. However, the other part of their accusation about this riot coming from them, the riot was not caused by Paul and Silas. The riot was caused by who? The masters of the slave girls. Or slave girl, wasn't it? It's the fault of these men who are angry over their loss of profit. And I want you to note here that Paul and Silas are not being belligerent. They're not being disruptive. They're there to proclaim the gospel, which is, as we said, technically illegal. And they had a clear choice there in doing that. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts. And we've seen the apostles react to this. They can either obey man or they can obey God. And that's a no-brainer for them, isn't it? Should be for us, too. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. This is earlier in the book of Acts when Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel. It says, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" We, what did he say? Cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're going to obey God. That was Paul's choice too. So what's the point here? The point is fear man, not God. Fear man, not or rather fear God, not man. What are we saying? We're saying that if the government calls you to disobey God, if the government would ever call us to not preach the gospel or to do something that's contrary to what the Word of God says, we have only one option. That's obey God. And so we need to set in our hearts right now what we would do if that day comes. There are many places in the world where that day has already come in recent days. It was literally illegal for Paul and Silas in Roman society to proclaim the gospel, but Jesus had commanded them to, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what? Be my witnesses. You know that, don't you? He had commanded them to be my witnesses. You've got to obey God. Why? Because the gospel is the only message that saves souls, and we must never stop proclaiming it. God's commanded us to do that overtly. For us to refuse to do it would be to disobey God. And honestly, we should not be surprised that the unsaved world, which is under Satan's control, would not persecute us for doing this. That's especially true if we're effective with the gospel. And we're bold with the gospel. Because again, remember who's behind this. So what do we do when this day comes? What do we do when the day comes where we're told we can't proclaim the gospel anymore? We obey God and trust His sovereign hand for whatever outcome He has decreed. He's in control of this situation, not man. So we trust our sovereign ally, don't we? Well, in verses 22 to 24, the chief magistrates, interestingly enough, as this is going on, do not uphold Roman law at all in this case. In fact, they fail to investigate the charges against Paul and Silas. They have failed to give them a proper trial. They have failed to give Paul and Silas the chance to defend themselves. And they went straight to sentencing these men and punishment. In fact, they have their clothes torn off of them, and Paul and Silas are beaten mercilessly with rods. And they are beaten over and over again, and then they are thrown into the inner prison, the text tells us. Their feet are put into stocks. Those are wooden restraints designed to inflict agony. They spread the legs of victims as far as they possibly can to inflict painful muscle cramps over time. So Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in the inner prison, as we said, the maximum security part of the prison. They're in physical agony. Not to mention the filth that was in this prison. From a human standpoint, this is an impossible situation, isn't it? Does this intimidate them? Does this force them to stop? Does it force them to say, you know, maybe we should reconsider what we've been doing? Not at all. In fact, if anything, Paul and Silas get bolder, don't they? How is this possible? Well, for starters, Paul knew that he was just a servant of Christ. He knew and understood that he was expendable. He knew and understood that his life existed for the purpose of being used for the glory of God. And quite frankly, he was okay with that. He had the right perspective on the purpose of what his life was for. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, this is, remember, he's at Philippi when this is happening. And now this is his letter back to the Philippians. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." What's he saying? He's saying, even if my life is being poured out, even if my life is being expended like water on the ground, it is an offering to God, and I rejoice in that. Beloved, your life's not your own, is it? It's not your own. It exists for the glory of God. It exists to be used by God. It exists to be used however He wants to use us. And when our Father uses us, that's a cause for rejoicing. But Paul could serve with boldness. That's the effect that persecution often had on the church. If we love Christ, persecution does not stop your proclamation of His gospel. In fact, the effect is to embolden you for service to God. And what the unsaved world does not understand about Christians, what they do not understand about us, is that their threats do not intimidate us. Their persecution does not prohibit us. Why? Because we love Christ. In fact, the persecution proves the reality of our faith. In fact, it makes us bolder. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. We read this earlier in Acts chapter 5, right? The apostles were beaten for the testimony for Christ. What happens? Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. That doesn't make sense to the unsaved world. And then the text goes on, worthy to suffer shame for the name. What name? The name of Christ. The name of Jesus. But this is no surprise. This is what Jesus called us to. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." There's a cost to coming to faith in Christ, isn't there? There's a cost. Because when you come to faith in Christ, this is what we are coming to. Want to be saved, Jesus said? Then you've got to die to yourself and your desires. And you do that every day. Because now after we come to faith in Christ, our desire is to do whatever He wants us to do. We replace our desires with His, don't we? Want to be saved, Jesus said? Then take up the cross. What did He mean by that? That means a willingness to die for Him. That is all that statement meant in context. You want to be saved? Follow Him. What's that mean? It means to become like Jesus. It means to conform your life to the image of His. So this is a surprising situation that develops out of the casting the demon out of the slave girl. Second, this morning I want you to see a sovereignly shocking salvation. I went overboard with the S's, didn't I? A sovereignly shocking salvation. Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Let's stop there for just a second. If you look at verse 25, how does it start? There's one little word there. It's a contrastive word at the beginning of the sentence. It's but. But about midnight. As I said, it's a contrastive word. In other words, in contrast to all that has happened up to this point, in contrast to all the evil that Satan intended to work, all of the evil attitudes of the slave owners, all of the mob violence that Paul and Silas had endured, all of the pain that they were in while they're in prison in these stocks, all of the from the human standpoint, the hopelessness. In contrast to that, in spite of that, what are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and singing hymns, praise to God. Oh, and by the way, they still have an audience to hear them. They're not moaning or complaining that they don't have people to hear them preach the gospel. They still got an audience, and it's all the prisoners, because the text specifically tells us that all the prisoners are listening to them. I mean, what an amazing thing, right? These guys, through a mob, are thrown into prison. And the other prisoners around them are watching them with joy in the midst of their pain, the midst of their suffering, the midst of the agony that they're going through. They are watching them with joy, praying and singing praises to God. They have been beaten. They are in a disgustingly filthy dungeon. They are in agony from the stocks that they're in. And what is their attitude? They're praising God. And remember, Satan wants to use this to destroy their testimony and to hinder the church, doesn't he? But what's God's sovereign decree in this case? That the gospel be proclaimed? That they would genuinely worship Him from a heart, from worship Him from the heart in horrible circumstances? That the prisoners who were near them saw the genuineness of their love for Christ? This is astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. God is using these terrible circumstances to accomplish His sovereign will, and soon it's going to lead to the salvation of the warden of the prison. And even ultimately, to establishing some security to the church at Philippi. So what's Paul and Silas' response in this situation? To trust God, isn't it? They're rejoicing that are in these circumstances because they have a trust in a sovereign God. And no matter how bad this gets, they know that they can trust God whatever He has decreed. Whatever the circumstances bring next, they're okay with. Because they trust a sovereign God. You have that same knowledge, don't you? Remember that Paul and Silas had committed their lives to accomplishing His purpose. When you came to faith in Christ, so did you. And so God works every circumstance, every situation to your good and to His glory. Again, Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purposes." You say, "Pastor, sometimes all things don't feel good." You're right, they don't feel good. But we trust the hand of a sovereign God and what He's ultimately going to bring out of every situation, so that in the end it all works to glorify Him and for the good of those who are His people. Even if He calls us to suffer, to further His gospel. Listen, I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was one of the guys there in stocks in prison that night. I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul categorizes his suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our," listen to this, "momentary light affliction." You think the Apostle Paul knew some pain? From our standpoint, this wasn't momentary. I mean, this was normal. These types of things that are happening here in jail in Philippi, this is normal for the Apostle Paul's ministry. Things like this happened to him on and off for years. Momentary, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, momentary light affliction. That's how Paul categorized this. Is working out for us, here's the three words in opposition to momentary light affliction, listen, an eternal weight of glory. And then he adds this, far beyond all comparison. Those are good words, beloved. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul says, everything that I've been through in this life, I don't care what it is not worthy to compare to the glory that we will have when we're with Christ in heaven. Not even worthy to compare. What a testimony this is to the transforming grace of God in the hearts of these two men. I mean, if you're a prisoner in prison with Paul and Silas on this night, or you happen to be an unsaved person in the pews of this church right now, how does this not grip your heart? Doesn't that cause you to say, I want to know Christ the way that they knew Him? I want to know someone. I want to love someone like Christ who has such a passion in my life that I would be willing to do that for Him. How does this not grip you? I want to know a love so great that it grips my heart that even in the most deplorable of circumstances, I can sing His praise. Because that's the love of a heart that knows it's a sinner and has an awful price to pay God, but also knows that Christ took that penalty, that price that I owed, and He suffered the wrath of God in my place. This is all what the Apostle Paul knows and all what compelled him to love Christ like this and to serve Christ in this way. Because Jesus suffered the wrath of God in my place. The wrath of God that I deserved. And now I trust Him alone for my salvation. Beloved, that's what it takes to be saved. Trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. I surrender all to Him because He gave everything to endure the wrath that I deserve for my sin. That's why these guys could sing that night. They're motivated by the very gospel that they were proclaiming. And to you, Christian, that's why you need to remind yourself of the gospel every single day. Don't let that ever become old to you. What Christ has done on the cross for you, the sacrifice that He made, what He endured for you. And so you remember what Christ did for you. You can have songs of joy and worship in the most horrible night. Even after we are saved, even after we come to faith in Christ, even 50 years later, the gospel still brings you peace. It still brings you joy. It still brings you to worship Him, no matter what the circumstances are. It reminds you that how much your Lord loves you. And if He did all that for you, no matter what my situation is now, He's not going to abandon me. No way. Not even on the worst dark night of your soul. Well, how does God resolve this situation? This is pretty amazing. Verse 26. It says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened." He uses an earthquake. He's still the sovereign ally, isn't he? He's still the one who is sovereignly in control of everything, including nature. And in this case, the foundations of the jail are shaken. All the doors come flying open. The chains on every prisoner fall off. So in verse 27, this throws the jailer into an absolute panic. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The jailer plans to commit suicide, doesn't he? Why? Well, because in that day, if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, his life was taken in exchange for the prisoner that he had lost. That's pretty severe punishment, isn't it? But on the positive side, it did highly motivate. So rather than face humiliation and execution, what's the jailer do? He decides, well, it's better to stick the handle of this sword into the ground and just fall on top of it. Save myself the humiliation. And it's at that exact moment that this man with the sword out, the hilt of it in the ground and the other end pointing towards his belly, hears the Apostle Paul. He says, wait a minute. Don't do it. There's good news. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself. We are all still here. We're here. None of us have escaped. We're all here. You don't need to die. This is a shocking turn of events. I mean, when does this ever happen? If there's a jail and all the prison doors come flying open, what prisoner would go, you know, I think I'll just stay here. And somehow in the sovereignty of God, they all do. For whatever reason, they didn't all go running out. Perhaps it was shock over Paul and Silas and their love for Christ. Perhaps it was shock at the earthquake. But what is certain is that God, in His sovereignty, used His full power over nature, combined with the testimony of Paul and Silas, to keep these prisoners in place and to bring a jailer to the point of brokenness and repentance over his sin. He had heard the message that Paul and Silas preached. Everyone in the city of Philippi knew the message that Paul and Silas preached. There was a riot over it, for crying out loud. And now God has brought an earthquake and even spared this man's physical life somehow supernaturally. And in that moment, all his pretense is stripped away. And it is pretty obvious to this jailer that God wants his attention. And now he's ready to listen. And in verse 30, trembling in fear, knowing that his life has been spared, but that his eternity hangs in the balance, rushes in, falls on his knees before Paul and Silas, and says, what must I do to be saved? That's the question, isn't it? Maybe you're here this morning asking that same question. What must I do to be saved? What's their answer? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Believe. Believe the gospel. Trust in Him alone as Lord and Savior. Trust in Him to save you. Not your good works, not deeds that you have done, nothing that you think is good. The Scripture tells us that nothing that we actually think is good is actually indeed good. Why? Because it doesn't measure up to the standard of perfection. What's the message? The message is trust in Him. Trust in what He's done on the cross to take the punishment for you. Surrender to Him. Trust in Him. Embrace Him as your Lord. And if you're here today and haven't embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the message for you as well. God stripped this man of all of his pretense, all of his position, all of his power, and laid him bare before Christ with the full knowledge of his sin and his inadequacy to save himself. What will it take for you to come to this place and realize your own inadequacy to save yourself? None of us is adequate to save ourselves. None of us is good enough. What's the answer? Trust in Christ alone. In all that He did, in His sacrifice on the cross to take the Father's wrath in your place. What a love He demonstrated. What a sacrifice! An eternity's worth of wrath, an eternity's worth of hell brought to Him on the cross? Would you ignore that? How can you ignore that? What happens? They speak the gospel to him. They speak the gospel to his whole house. By the way, verse 33, it says the jailer and everyone in his home came to faith in Christ. And guess what happens? The whole family gets baptized together that night. It's amazing, right? I mean, this guy goes from about to commit suicide to faith in Christ and rejoicing over the salvation of himself and his own house and his entire household. That's astonishing. Is there any evidence of this man's salvation? Well, yes, there is. Look at the text, verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. This is the jailer. He washed their wounds. That's Paul and Silas's wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them. How often does the jailer bring home prisoners and have them eat at his table with his family? This is the middle of the night. This started, they're singing, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns about midnight. Brought them into his house, verse 34, set food before them, rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God. This is an amazing thing. This man is saved and there is an immediate change in his life, isn't there? This is not the guy he used to be. This is probably the guy that beat prisoners, not that washed their wounds. And he ministers to Paul and Silas by showing compassion to them. Why? Because now he was a man who had been shown compassion by Christ. And he knew that he had to show the same compassion that Christ had shown to him. Oh, and then what happens after that? He's baptized, isn't he? What's baptism? It's not just some religious ritual that we go through. Baptism publicly identifies yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him saying, I am not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, my whole family belongs to Him, and now we're going to go get publicly baptized in the middle of the night. Proclaim that Christ is my Lord. How beautiful this is. And then what's he do? He shows them hospitality. He fellowshiped with them. And finally, he rejoices. That word rejoice means to be exceedingly joyful, to exult. Why? Because he was saved. He's trusting in God. His entire family, not just him. Probably we're talking about his wife and his children. They're all trusting in Christ for their salvation. The joy of an entire family coming to salvation together. In the span of a few hours, this guy again goes from suicide to the radiant joy of knowing Christ. And now this man and his family can join Lydia and the rest of the church at Philippi that we've been seeing about in the last few weeks. How incredible it is to see the work of God in these circumstances, to bring Himself glory through this man's salvation. How does this wrap up? Well, third, I want you to see this morning a secure solution. A secure solution, starting in verse 35. Now when day came, it's been a long night, right? Lots happened. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release these men. Oh boy, the magistrates are back in the picture. It's always interesting when the government gets involved. Verse 36, the jailer responded or reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace. I'm sure that the jailer was thrilled when he heard this. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, having beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, they have thrown us into prison and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. If we were to say it in today's language, it would be, I don't think so. Let them come themselves and bring us out. So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. We'll explain why that is in just a minute. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept requesting them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and then left. Even after all that had happened on this night, the church at Philippi was still at risk because of the persecution that had arisen in the town against Paul and against Silas. The church could be persecuted because it was founded by him. So there's an amazing turn of events here, the way that the Lord works this out in his sovereignty. The chief magistrates realized the next day, you know what, maybe we made a mistake. We really don't have any case against this guy. And they knew they had to release them. So the jailer has brought that report by the policemen of the city. They bring that report to Paul and Silas then. And surely he had to be thrilled with the good news. And Paul here sees an opportunity to help protect the church. This is an incredible demonstration of his pastoral heart. Paul refuses to be dismissed by the magistrates because if they just walked away quietly, there is still danger to the Philippian church. There is danger to the other Christians that are there. But Paul's got a way to protect them. Verse 37, having beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, they've thrown us into prison and now they are sending us away secretly? No. No. Paul says, we have been unjustly beaten. We have been imprisoned without trial. There are serious consequences for this in Roman society. See, magistrates could lose their positions for having done this to two Roman citizens. The emperor, in fact, could have removed Philippi's privileges as a Roman colony. They could have been completely thrown out as a Roman colony over this. Paul's got some leverage. The policemen go back and report these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. You bet they were afraid. Rightly so. And now they come to beg. And being Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had rights, but the magistrates wanted them to leave the city because the crowds could still have incited further violence against them. And that was also bad for the magistrates, because if Caesar heard about it, that's really bad for them, because the number one concern that Caesars had, that Roman kings had, was that there would be peace in their provinces. And when there wasn't peace in their province, the Caesars had a way of removing the magistrates and getting rid of them, some of them violently. And so there's security now for the church because of this. The magistrates could ensure it. So Paul and Silas do leave, but not before ensuring the church could have at least a relative measure of protection. Isn't this interesting how Satan's plan backfired? We said this last week, and I say it again. It must be incredibly frustrating to be him. I mean, who is ultimately in charge here? It's the Lord, isn't it? He's sovereign. Sovereign over the circumstances and the salvation of those who are in his church. Sovereign over even the powers of darkness. They have no hold on our God. None. Satan is a dog on a leash. And in the end, all he can do is fulfill God's sovereign plan. Oh, that must be frustrating. There's peace in that for you, isn't there? There's peace in that. Even our greatest enemy can do nothing that isn't sovereignly approved by our God. So even when our enemy comes against us, our God, we can have this confidence, is working it out for our good and His glory. So what's your response? Trust the Lord and do not fear. Father God, we thank you this morning. for the peace that we have, that our God is a sovereign God, that He is absolutely in control of every circumstance, all the time, and even the things that are hard, the things that are painful, the things that are difficult. As we face those, Father, we can have peace because we know You're over it all. Father, minister peace to our hearts this morning. And let us glorify You now as we sing. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.